صلى الله عليه وسلم صلى الله على محمد 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 الله عليه وسلم صلى الله على محمد صلى 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 الله عليه وسلم صلى الله محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم صلى الله على 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 محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيد الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. رب يسر وأعين يا كريم وافتح بالحق إنك الفتاح العليم. I think I made myself somewhat unpopular with the previous lecture talking about the merits of hunger, something which we normally experience just as a kind of pain, a negativity, an absence, rather than as something that could possibly benefit us. But as Ramadan sort of heaves around the corner, we can, inshallah, see the potential benefits, excuse me, of reflecting on this. That Ramadan is a time when the predominant state during the day is a state of absence, of junna, of sabr, and sabr shatr al-iman, patience. Sabr is half of faith. There is something about discomfort, however uncomfortable we may feel about the fact, that jolts us out of our complacency and encourages us to feel vulnerable. And when we feel vulnerable, we feel needy. And when we feel needy, we recognize our need for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah says, "Bal innal insana layatgha ar-ra'ahu istaghna." Man is ever exceeding the mark because he thinks himself self-sufficient. We think that we're all right, we're under control, we have all that we need. We have enough money in the bank, we have enough food in the belly and in the pantry, and basically everything is fine, so we don't have a sense of need. But to be in the maqam of ubudiyyah, to be in the at the degree of slavehood to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have to recognize that yours is a state of absolute need. Remember what we said yesterday about our belief in aqidah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is khalaq, in the sense that he is not the deistic God who wound the system up at the beginning of time and then sat back to see how things would go. Instead, he is the one who is active in every moment, in every instant, in every indivisible moment of time. He is the constantly creating and the constantly recreating. Kulla yawmin huwa fi sha'n. Every day, as the Qur'an says, he is upon something new. Everything is the consequence, the unique consequence of his own qayyumiyyah, his upholding of the world through his absolute independence. So the proper state of human beings is ubudiyyah, slavehood, and hence neediness. Antumul fuqara'u ila Allah, he says, you are the needy of Allah. And there's something in the ego that really doesn't like that. Who wants to be poor? Who wants to be needy? But this is our state, and the consequence of Tawheed has to be the acknowledgement, as a basic anthropological teaching, that we are needy beings. We need Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the great majority of our needs, we're not aware of, and He fulfills them without our thinking. The oxygen that needs to reach every cell in our bodies and parts of our body that, unless we're medics, we never know existed, these continue to function through Allah's sustaining of us, and we are in a state of complete ignorance of these things. The universe continues, the world turns around, each day has 24 hours, all of these things exist only through the immediate support of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the world, and we don't perceive that actually we are needy of all of these things to happen. That's a bit worrying, but when we start to experience in our own selves and in our bodies that sense of neediness, then perhaps our awareness of Allah's absolute power and our own absolute weakness can become a little bit clearer. But most of the time, we're walking around as little pharaohs, sort of contentedly happy with ourselves, admiring our own achievements, and not really considering ourselves to be in a state of absolute, abject, total need of our Rabb, supporter, sustainer, Lord in every instant. So these physical discomforts remind us that actually we are weak and that we are needy and that the body is a vulnerable, weak thing. We could die at any moment, contract an incurable disease at any moment. At any moment our heart could stop beating. We are constantly perched on the precipice. We are vulnerable and fragile beings. But because of this وَالْرَآهُ اسْتَغْنَى, we think ourselves to be self-sufficient. So one of the benefits, the Imam is telling us, of these physical discomforts is that we can be reminded not only of the fact, or not of the fact, that we sometimes need Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but we can move towards the idea that we are constantly in a state of absolute need. He is the ghani, he is the rich, and we are the poor, in an absolute way. The relationship is one-sided. It's one of absolute dependence. He doesn't need us for anything, we need him for everything. And that is the basic monotheistic entailment. Once you accept the basic premises of the monotheistic idea, then that is how your diagnosis of human beings and the human condition has to be. And there is, in fact, although it seems dismal, a tremendous ease in this realization. But when we start to recognize that everything that we have is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that He is the one who is fit to be relied upon, when we make Him our wakil, then we can start to experience tranquility. And sometimes people who experience many misfortunes in life are on a deep level more tranquil and more at ease with themselves, more real, more sincere, more grounded than people who have always had it their own way, who might be jumpy, who might need to go for counselling a lot, who might have all kinds of inner difficulties. So this is one of the benefits, and it's a very signal benefit, and in this sense hunger is just one of the most obvious elemental metabolic dimensions of the ways in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses our physiology in order to wake us up. Remember the diagnosis that we spoke about. The human condition is not sin, it is forgetfulness. And sometimes, to be woken up, we need to be shaken. We need to be slapped around a bit. We need to be uncomfortable. Otherwise, we'll just slumber on, because there's something in us that has that indolent nature. We don't want to get out of bed. We don't want to get up and do things. We don't want to stop watching television. That kasal, that sloth, is something that is very intrinsic to us. So this is a manifest benefit, but the Imam goes on in the book to issue a warning. And this is the point at which we left off yesterday. Remember, we listed these 10 benefits of hunger, and we saw that he's writing 1,000 years ago, but these all very much make sense to us today. He then goes on to speak of this. بَيَانُ اخْتِلَافُ حُكْمِ الْجُوعِ وَفَضِيلَتِهِ وَاخْتِلَافِ أَحْوَالِ النَّاسِ فِيهِ. A chapter and exposition on how the ruling on hunger differs, and the merit of it, and how people are in different degrees concerning it. اعلم أن المطلوب الأقصى في جميع الأمور والأخلاق الوسط. Know that what is finally desired, what is finally required, in all things and in all issues of ethics, is the middle way. Moderation. Okay, he's just given us these long and rather scary things about how great it is to experience hunger, but now he's moving in a different direction. He's taken a turn in his argument. إِذْ خَيْرُ الْأُمُورِ أَوْسَاطُهَا وَكِلَى طَرَفَيْ قَصْدِ الْأُمُورِ ذَمِيمٌ, which is a hadith. The best of all matters is the middle course, and the extreme in anything is ذَمِيم, reprehensible or ignoble. وَمَا أَوْرَدْنَاهُ فِي فَضَائِلِ الْجُوعِ رُبَّمَا يُومِئْ إِلَىٰ أَنَّ الْإِفْرَاطَ فِيهِ مَطْلُوبٌ وَهَيْهَاتٌ. All of the things that we've said about the merits of hunger might suggest that what's required in hunger is to go to excess, but that is incorrect and absolutely wrong. وَلَكِنْ مِنْ أَسْرَارِ حِكْمَةِ الشَّرِيعَةِ أَنَّ كُلَّ مَا يطلب كل ما يطلب الطبع فيه الطرف الأقصى وكان فيه فساد جاء الشرع بالمبالغة في المنع منه. Because he says one of the secrets of the wisdom of the Sharia is that whenever human nature inclines to something in excess, the Sharia comes to push us in the opposite direction. على وجه يومئ عند الجاهل إلى أن المطلوب مضادة ما يقتضيه الطبع بغاية الإمكان. To the extent that an ignorant person might suspect that what's required is to go as far as one can in opposing what human nature requires. والعالم يدرك أن المقصود الوسط. But the alim, the person who's not ignorant, knows that what's intended, what is our appropriate purpose, is the middle way. لأن الطبع إذا طلب غاية الشبع فالشرع ينبغي أن يمدح غاية الجوع. So when human nature has its inclination towards satiety and really eating to excess, revelation comes to praise in a strong way, in strong language, the merits of hunger. حتى يكون الطبع باعثا والشرع مانعا. So that human nature pushes us in one direction and the Sharia pushes in the other direction to prevent the excess. فيتقاومان ويحصل الاعتدال. So that they oppose each other and a middle way ensues. And this is characteristic of Ghazali's whole ethical approach and generally of the ethics of Islam. And in the book preceding this, Kitab Riyadat al-Nafs, he's explained how we define virtue. In Islamic ethics, virtues are defined as a middle way between extremes. So for instance, the virtue of courage. One is courageous, and that's clearly a virtue. If one is not cowardly, which is obviously a vice, but one is not really courageous if one is reckless. You walk a tightrope without having trained, or you go bungee jumping without checking your equipment. Recklessness, tahawwur, is a vice. So courage is not the opposite of cowardice, it's a middle point between two vices. And this is very characteristic of the whole tradition of Islamic ethics, and it runs through all of our virtues. And also, even in things that you might think can't be done to excess, like praying and fasting and Hajj and those things which obviously accrue reward, ajr from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How can one pray too much or fast too much? If these are fada'il, doesn't seem to make sense. How can you give too much charity if it's always rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? This is an important point because one of the dangers, the occupational hazards of religion, is that people without sufficient wisdom assume that rigor is the same as piety. That the more intensely and frequently you do things, the more pious you must be. And this is, in a sense, the Islamic equivalent of the Western category of extremism. So for instance, in sadaqah, in charity, it's something that constantly confronts us. There's an earthquake in Pakistan or somewhere, how much should I give? I'm on the website, $10 would be mean. $1,000 is a bit problematic because I do need to fix the car, so I need to find something in the middle. And it's an interesting internal battle, often very fruitful for our spiritual development when we conceptualize that. And the Quran itself acknowledges that this is how it is to be. وَالَّذِينَ إِذَا أَنفَقُوا لَمْ يُسْرِفُوا وَلَمْ يَقْتُرُوا وَكَانَ بَيْنَ ذَلِكَ قَوَامًا. Those who, when they spend, are neither niggardly or extravagant, but there is always a middle way between the two. This is, you might say, the fundamental principle of Islamic ethics. That there is the best of matters is always in the middle. And Imam Ghazali spends some time discussing this, because a lot of people, particularly in his world, where there are a lot of people who are absolutely committed to deen, disillusioned by dunya, and want to do a lot of ibadah, one of the things that he does is to warn them against going to excess. So this is an example that he uses. It's a famous one in Islamic ethics. ومثال طلب الآدمي البعد عن هذه الأطراف المقابلة بالرجوع إلى الوسط. And an example, a kind of parable which can be offered of the human being's need to find distance from atraf, from forms of excess, from the vices between which virtue exists, by going to the position of moderation, wasat. مثال نملة ألقيت في وسط حلقة محمية على النار مطروحة على الأرض. It's like an ant which has been put in the middle of an iron ring which has been heated in fire. فإن النملة تهرب من حرارة الحلقة وهي محيطة بها لا تقدر على الخروج منها. What will the ant do? It will run around and look for a way of getting away from the heat of the fire, even though that heat is surrounding it. فلا تزال تهرب حتى تستقر على المركز الذي هو الوسط. And the ant will continue to move around until finally it stops moving in the center point, which is the middle point. فلو ماتت ماتت على الوسط. And if it dies, you'll find that it dies in the middle. لأن الوسط هو أبعد المواضع عن الحرارة التي في الحلقة المحيطة. Because the middle point is the place which is furthest from the heat of the surrounding iron ring. So this is the image that he uses, the image of the middle way. And it is often said that this is the meaning of as-sirat al-mustaqim. It's so important in our daily mu'amala and suluk to find the middle way in things. That's where wisdom is to be found. There's no wisdom in going to extremes. But to find a middle way, to be moderate in that traditional sense, is to show wisdom. So we pray regularly, اهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ, guide us to the straight path. And then the emphasis that is necessary, which is that it is from Allah that we are given the straight path. صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين. Why those two categories there? The usual interpretation in the tafsirs is that those upon whom there is your wrath are those of the Bani Israel that went to one extreme in over-legalizing and exoterizing religion and neglected inner and ethical concerns. Well, ad-dallin, and those who went astray, those of the Nasara who went to the opposite extreme in focusing only on inward and esoteric things and neglected the law and the commandments and threw away the law of Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam. Ibn Khaldun, in his explanation of why Islam was necessary in history, says that it is precisely this restoration of the middle way, which is al-millat al-ibrahimiyya. Where Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam is balance between dunya and akhirah, and is balance between form and content. It is primordial ancient religion, which is the religion of the fitrah. The evolved religions which came from Sayyidina Ibrahim through Sayyidina Ishaq alayhi salam, one of them frequently moved in the direction of an excessive exoterism, and the other frequently moved in the direction of excessive esoterism. And the nature of Islam is to reassert the balance, which is as-sirat al-mustaqim, the straight path, the path between extremes, because a straight path is the shortest path. Go in either direction and you're moving towards something else which is undesirable. It's important for us to recognize this, but sometimes difficult for us to put it into practice. How do I know how much I should pray? How do I know how much sadaqah I should give? How do I know many of these things? How do I know what amount of time I should spend with my children or spend at work? Or all of these decisions that we make are often not yes or no questions, but they are to what extent questions, because they're usually rival calls on our time, rival calls on our resources, rival calls on our energy. And religion stops being outward form and starts acquiring an inward reality when we acquire an ability to show wisdom, which enables us to make the right kind of decisions.
So, excuse me.
So how do we acquire that wisdom? That's the key question then. What is it that allows me to intuit that it is right to give $100 to Pakistan and not $10 and not $1,000? That is not something that the books of fiqh can help you with. You can't look it up in the book of fiqh and say, aha, on page 390 it tells me how much I should give. There are certain basic elementary things that one needs to do, like the zakat is known, but other things, particularly the nafila things, the non-obligatory things, that is the world of trade-off. Not in the fara'id, which are Allah's haqq upon us and in which there can be no concessions, but in all of the other things, there is a trade-off between different kinds of interests. And much of the sharia actually operates on this principle, and law generally has to operate on this principle, because human beings have different rights, and those rights sometimes collide, and sometimes a median point has to be reached. For instance, on freedom of expression, famous issue in every civilization, how much right do we have to freedom of expression? Of course, to express one's views is a virtue and a right, but another right is also that one should be protected from extreme offense. So there are laws against slander, there are laws against treason, there are laws against extreme forms of pornography, laws against many forms of speech, certainly in European countries. And there has to be a trade-off, there has to be a middle point found. And finding where that should be is something that Revelation urges us to do, but does not generally give us the blueprint for doing it. So we need to think about how we acquire wisdom. Wisdom is knowing how to put things in their appropriate place. Wisdom is putting things in their appropriate place. And the sharia, which is about boundaries, can tell us what is absolutely inappropriate. But on the subtler things, it hands over the responsibility to another dimension of religion, the dimension of ihsan. Ihsan, you could say, is another way of speaking about wisdom. إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَتَبَ الْإِحْسَانَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ Allah has prescribed ihsan, doing things excellently upon all things. فَإِذَا قَتَلْتُمْ فَأَحْسِنُوا الْقِتْلَ First thing he says after this is, when you slay an animal, do so well. But it doesn't say how, because there will be different circumstances. It depends on the animal, it depends on many things. But we are told to do it well, to do it beautifully. And often beauty comes into this. This is another fundamental principle of Islamic ethics. Because usually, instead of speaking of virtue and vice, in our texts on ethics, we speak of al-hasan wal-qabih, which means the beautiful and the ugly. So virtuous actions, yes, we have fada'il, which means virtues, but more often we will say al-fi'l al-hasan or al-fi'l al-jamil. And that's a profound way of looking at it, because it relates us to the rest of creation. Allah's creation is beautiful because it is the work of His hands. We have this mysterious capacity to work ugliness. Ugliness generally is only the creation of human beings. You look around in Allah's creation and you won't see ugliness generally. If you do things that really human beings are not designed to do, like looking through microscopes at little bugs at extreme magnifications, you might get scared at some of those things, but they have a certain majesty, a certain jalal. Similarly, the moons of Jupiter, anything that's out there, fil afaq, it's always beauty there, sometimes staggering beauty. Nobody looks at the pictures on the NASA website from the Hubble Space Telescope and says, oh, that's ugly. The way they might walk around a hotel district in any modern country and say, well, that one's not so good to look at. something about human beings which enable us to create ugliness rather than create beauty. And that's an obvious thing, what we do with our hands, which others can observe. But more profoundly, it's to do with our actions. Part of the greatness of the Mustafa sallallahu alaihi wasallam is كَشَفَتْ دُجَى بِجَمَالِهِ. So great was his beauty that he brought light to the twilight. The beauty of the Chosen One sallallahu alaihi wasallam is something that we constantly celebrate, and the physical dimension of that is just the beginning. Essentially, it is his akhlaq. حَسُنَتْ جَمِيعُ خِصَالِهِ. All of his qualities were beautiful. So it does help, I think, and particularly in a world which is a bit bored with old-fashioned virtue ethics and doesn't even often use words such as virtue and vice. You know, those words are almost kind of out of date. To speak instead in terms of doing the beautiful or doing what is ugly. And what is beautiful is the consequence of a wisdom that comes from the fitrah. Somebody whose heart is full of the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he or she produces an artifact or writes something, invariably, sometimes they can mess up, produces something that is beautiful. And traditional civilizations, because they're full of principles of riyadah and self-discipline, and they know what vice is, tend to produce beauty. In any civilization, if you look through, say, a textbook on art, Buddhist art, Christian art, Islamic art, the artifacts of pre-modern civilizations were very, very seldom ugly. It's hard to imagine an ugly medieval building. Plenty of ugly modern buildings, a lot of ugly modern buildings that people cannot stand. But the medievals, people from sacred civilizations, tended not to produce ugliness. So this is what the Imam is saying. There is something here about being in the middle that is to do with the acquisition and the practice of wisdom. And the wisdom is a gift. وَمَنْ أُوْتِيَ الْحِكْمَةِ فَقَدْ أُوْتِيَ خَيْرًا كَثِيرًا. Allah says, whoever is given wisdom has been given a great good. Not whoever makes himself wise or teaches himself wisdom. You can't really teach it. It's something that comes spontaneously from the soul and is the consequence of disciplining the uglier dimensions of the soul. If you're always following the impulses of your lower self, the nafs al-ammara, you're not going to be a very wise person, and you may well end up taking some very, very bad decisions in your life. The ugliness within will result in an ugly outward reality in relationships and all other things. Another dimension of this that we need to beware of is the phenomenon of ghulu. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the first surah warns us not to be like those who, of the Ahlul Kitab, were excessively esoteric. They were only interested in inward things and in being monks and in learning about trinities and incarnations, and there wasn't really a law dimension to that, which they left to a secular space that eventually took over. It's no coincidence that that's the civilization that eventually secularized the world, because they allowed the existence of a secular dimension. But in our civilization also there is the possibility of going to excess. Maybe that's why this is the dua that we make more often than any other dua. Don't make us go this way or that way. It might seem like just another thought. Don't be too exoteric, don't be too esoteric. Why is that the great dua of Islam? Because it's in the Fatiha, it's the one that we have to say. Many of the other ones seem really important. Atina fi dunya hasana wa fil akhirati hasana. We don't have to say them. But this one we have to say, or ibadah isn't right. So this is clearly important, getting this balance right between inward and outward. And we can see exactly the wisdom of this in our civilization. The movements of, the destructive movements, have been those which have taken a principle to excess. So we might say that the Khawarij would be an example of going to excess in stressing legalism, literalism, and in using no wisdom in knowing where to stop. The Kharijites would execute their rulers if they saw them committing even a minor sin or missing a sunnah prayer. For them, there wasn't really a distinction between major and minor sins. If you're disobeying Allah, then khalas, takfir becomes necessary. That's not because they were impious or weren't believers, it's because their belief was not coupled with wisdom. And this is one thing that has occasionally manifested itself in Islamic civilization in times of turbulence. And the hadith of Dhul-Khawaisirah, which is a sound hadith, is the best known one, where the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is dividing the ghanaim after the Battle of Hunain. And a man from Najd, Dhul-Khawaisirah, a Tamimi, comes to him and doesn't like the way in which the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is dividing the ghanaim. And he says, I'dil ya Rasulullah, be more just, O Messenger of Allah. And the Sahaba are really angry. But the Holy Prophet allows him to depart unmolested. And then he says, when the man has gone, لَمَّا وَلَّا سَيَخْرُجُ مِنْ أَصْلَابِ ذَلِكَ الرَّجُلُ قَوْمٌ يَطْلُونَ الْقُرْآنَ لَا يُجَاوِزُ حَنَاجِرَهُمْ. They will come from the descendants of that man. So he means, presumably, people of Tamim, people of Najd, not all of them, but many. People who read the Qur'an, but it doesn't go beyond their throat. In other words, it's an outward thing, it doesn't go in. And then the hadith ends, يَمْرُقُونَ مِنَ الدِّينِ كَمَا يَمْرُقُ السَّهْمُ مِنَ الرَّمِيَّةِ. They will pass through religion as an arrow passes through the target. In other words, they go into it so hard that they come out the other side. And some people's religious reality is that. They might suddenly discover Islam. Some Kuwaiti student in Houston breaks up with his girlfriend and says, this is a disaster. And so he gets rid of his alcohol and suddenly becomes intensely mutadayyin. But he doesn't have the balance or the wisdom. He doesn't have a teacher. He doesn't have any context. So he goes to the other extreme. And in the end, he ends up being not really a religious type of person at all. Because the virtues that one expects from the religious being forgiving, hospitable, well-mannered, merciful, you don't find in those people, only an intense focus on outward formulas. So that's the prophetic image. Pass through religion like an arrow that passes through a target. They go into it so hard that they come out the other side. But notice that he lets him go. They're still considered to be Muslims. So that's one possibility. And today in the Islamic world, there are people who are in the same kind of internal inferno, and it's produced this same kind of attitude. But the opposite extreme has also existed in our history, which is the esoteric era, focusing on inward things, knowing that they are more important intrinsically than outward things, to the extent that one pays no attention to the outward things. And these are the people of Ibaha, the people who are absent to the Sharia. And you get them in many parts of the Islamic world, people who are bishara, aren't practicing Islam. And in Turkey, for instance, in parts of Bulgaria, some places in the Islamic world, you'll find people who get together and their dhikr is men and women sitting alternately, and they're drinking alcohol during the ceremony, and their belief is that the head of their particular religious organization is a reincarnation of Sayyidina Ali, alayhi salam. This is their belief. And these are ghulat, these are extremists. People have been so preoccupied with the mysteries of the futuwa of Sayyidina Ali, karamallahu wajhahu, that they've kind of dropped everything. And travel around some parts of Turkey, you'll see villages that don't have minarets. Chances are it's going to be one of those communities because they don't go inside mosques. So that's been a reality as well. And many types, most types of the Ismailiyya are another example. They just don't do Sharia, they don't do fiqh. Instead, what counts for salvation is one glimpse of the Aga Khan or whoever their imam might be. That's what's required for salvation, which is quite similar to the Christian type of view that with Christ you see salvation, or in Christ, that's what you need for salvation, never mind ritual purity laws, things like that. So that possibility has also existed in our civilization. So when you look at that, those are the two big aberrations in our civilization. The Kharijite, narrow-minded, beyond the Hanbali fringe of following the Zahir. And on the other hand, the kind of extreme esoteric, usually Shi'i groups that believe in incarnation, reincarnation, and are different to the Sharia. Those are the two extremes that have popped up regularly in our civilization, and we can see them to this day. They won't go away. So when you see that, you see that's why we do that dua in Al-Fatiha. This is not just some abstract idea. This is the reality of the Ummah. When we really mess up, we go in this direction or in that direction. And what's required is As-Sirat al-Mustaqim, the middle way. Still doesn't answer our question, though. And Imam al-Ghazali gets into this a little bit later in the book. How do we acquire this ability? How do we know how much sadaqah to give? How do we know how many sunnah prayers to do? The deen is mateen, it's big. We can't do all of it. Should we try and do as much as we can? Or where should we go? Usually in Muslim societies, people do what everybody else is doing. You pray Maghrib in the Ulu Jami in Bursa. Most people there are doing two rakahs of sunnah afterwards, and then the imam starts reciting things. That's what you do. Go through your life and not think about it. That's a way of finding a middle way between just walking out of the mosque after the salam and hanging around for half an hour doing the other things that are possible in the sunnah. Normally that's how we do it, but for those of us who are dislocated, Muslims living in the West, brought up in the West, or increasingly in the traditional Islamic world, people don't have that consensus to reach for. And that's why you get these new strange movements where wisdom seems to be at a premium. So how do we acquire it? We don't. As I said, it's Allah's gift. How do we put ourselves in the way of that gift? It's not the same as Iman. Some people really have very passionate, enviable, profound, absolute faith, but they can be really extreme or believe really weird things. You can be a non-Muslim, you can be a Zoroastrian something with a very strong faith, but you may not have this kind of wisdom that Muslims are looking for. So it's not the same as Iman. The more faith I have, the wiser I will be. It helps, but it's not the same thing. So there's clearly a need for something else, a different kind of discipline that will enable us to be doers of the beautiful, people of Ihsan, people who do the beautiful. That's William Chittick's translation of Ihsan, doing the beautiful. It's a hard kind of word to translate. Sometimes we say wishy-washy things like spiritual excellence. Doing the beautiful is closer to what the Quranic term means, because it is to do with attachment to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not just strong belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but attachment. Inna Allaha ma'al muhsinin. Allah is with the muhsinin. With them. Not necessarily with everybody who has a strong aqidah, but with the muhsinin. And this ma'iyah is what we need to strive for. So you might almost say there's two kinds of styles of being Muslim. There's the style that says, I will do these things in exchange for Allah's reward in the next world and being spared his punishment in the next world. And there are those who say, I will do these things out of love for the one who requires these things. They're not mutually exclusive. The great ones should combine both. But they are distinct styles of religion. You could say most of the Muslims today don't want Allah, they just want to cut a deal with him. They say, Ya Allah, I'll do this if you give me these treats. And that's the kind of transaction that they're interested in. And that's a valid way of looking at things, and Allah in His generosity will accept that. His bounty, His forgiveness is infinitely more than we deserve, because after all, what could be the ratio between what we do and what He has promised us? What we do is eminently finite. What He's promising us is infinity. So it's not really a transaction in the normal sense of the world. It's a kind of humble offering of rather inadequate artifacts in exchange for the limitless. But still, many people think of religion in terms of that sort of cutting a deal with God. But the other kind of believer is the one who wants Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yuriduna wajha. They want His face. They want to be close with Him. They want this withness, ma'iyah. Those are the people who will develop the science of wisdom. Those are the people who intuitively will find the middle way. Whether it be knowing what to do in battle, don't put yourself in too much danger, but don't hang back. Or whether it be knowing how much sadaqah to give. Whether it be in terms of knowing how many children to have. All of these decisions that we take, wisdom will come naturally to the people who have this inner ma'iyah, this attachment to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is with us always. Ma'akum, aina ma kuntum. We're not always with Him. In fact, very seldom. And we need to snap out of that, because after all, He is what He is. And He deserves all that we are. Whereas we deserve, well, when you think about it, nothing at all. Our problem is that we think we deserve stuff. And all of the disasters that we get ourselves into in the world do with envy and rancor and prestige and status, usually to do with a silly fantasy that we deserve things. We don't. Our lives are His gift. The world is His gift. Everything comes from Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything goes back to Him. It's all Him. Laysa laka min al-amri shay'. Even the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is told, you have nothing in this affair. Everything is from Allah. And that's why He's al-abd al-mahd, the absolute slave, because He recognizes that. He does not believe in his own entitlement, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because he is al-abd al-mahd. He has entitlements over the ummah, of course. Huquq al-Mustafa, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But in terms of our relationship to Allah, well, when we speak of tijara, trafficking with God, which is a valid way of looking at things, but there are alternative ways that complement it, we tend to think, I deserve something, I'm worth something, I deserve this. And most of the problems we get into are to do with our sense of our own self-worth. That again is tough. Imam al-Ghazali in his book Dhamm al-Ghurur and in some other books like Dhamm al-Kibr, the condemnation of vainglory, condemnation of pride, lays into that and points out, well, we don't really have much claim to anything. Most of the things that we think we've achieved in the world are there because our parents paid for our education or we got lucky or something. And if we're intelligent, well, that's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What is it that's truly ours? Nothing. Everything belongs to Allah. Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un. And He gets angry with people who in a pharaonic way declare themselves to be independent and have a sense of self-worth. But, again, this is where this principle of moderation kicks in. That doesn't mean that we should have no self-regard and no self-esteem. The believer is not required to be some kind of miserable worm thinking that is nothing at all. That is not the way of Muslims either, because the way of Islam is the way of dignity. Why does the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say, "Inna Allah yuhibbu an yara athara ni'amihi ala 'abdi"? Allah likes to see the signs of His benefactions upon His slave, which means that when you dress, you should not dress in a slovenly way and think, I'm completely worthless, and therefore I'm just going to go out and patch jeans and dirty old shirt and barefoot if I feel like it, because I'm rubbish. Instead, dignity. But what are you expressing? the dignity of what you are called to be, not what you actually are. When you're honest about yourself, you realize, oh, I did this, I did that, I like to do that, not so nice. Allah in His generosity, however, has protected those things from being seen by the rest of the world. Alhamdulillah, our intentions, our inward life, our imaginings, our fantasies are veiled. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows them all. Nobody else does, except certain people who may have this wisdom and gift of intuition. They can kind of see within and see what your aspirations might be. But Allah in His generosity has hidden the rubbish from the world, just as He's hidden the uglier things within our bodies, the digestive processes. You can imagine if our bodies were transparent and we could kind of see everybody digesting, it would be unpleasant. Similarly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has preserved us from seeing what's in people's minds and hearts and their aspirations and lusts and desires and all of that stuff. And one sign of that, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wishes us to be dignified beings, is that we have this karama, and this is from the Karamna Bani Adam. We've ennobled the descendants of Adam. And the Muslim is a person of honor and dignity. And these are important principles in our civilization. Honor, sharaf, karama, dignity, nobility. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us what we can be. Ahsani taqweem, better than anything else in creation. We know we're not. We don't do such a good job as the birds out here in providing for our children, even. We're not terribly good at even basic things, but still, what we are called to be. And so it's an expression of optimism about Allah's intentions towards us that we behave in a dignified and reserved way. And that's the traditional style of the Muslim. Often in secular societies, people are very much in your face. They might dress in a scruffy way. Everything is informal, the way they sit around, their body language, it's all kind of, it doesn't really matter, because they have no sense that they're called to be something that's higher than the angels. And societies differ, but if you take a traditional person into, say, a lecture room in an American university, they expect that when the professor comes in, the students will stand up, looking down respectfully, and there will be a hush. What actually happens? Well, the guy in shorts at the back is still sucking his Starbucks and reading the student newspaper, and the girls are talking, and the professor has to kind of project himself before they'll pay any attention at all and tell jokes and perform, because they've lost that. They've lost that sense of their own dignity. And again, inwardly people are hurting as a result of that. So the fact that we know that we are entitled to nothing at all should not get in the way of the fact that we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has high expectations of what we are and what we can become, and that we try and live up to that. So when we behave in a dignified and honorable way, we wear sunnah clothes, and the hijab is one of the splendid examples of that. It's not because we're saying to the world, I really deserve a whole lot of stuff, or I'm this wonderful person. It's an expression of hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will raise us up to the status of the great ones, and an expression of gratitude that we have been created to be part of Bani Adam rather than mice or scorpions or anything else that he could have made us. It's an expression of optimism and gratitude rather than the proclamation of what we think that we are. So this has been a rather roundabout discussion, but I think it raises some important questions, because usually when we suffer in our deen or our dunya, it's through lack of wisdom. We need this thing called wisdom. We need to be hukamat, we need to be hakim, wise. And it's Allah's gift. And we acquire it through practicing the virtues. And if necessary, when we see that we have an unwise extreme practice, gluttony for instance, subject of this book, we go to the other extreme. We smack ourselves around with things like being hungry, with Ramadan, and all of those other practices, with additional fasts, with reducing our food. And he has another chapter in this book which explains how we reduce day by day the amount of food that we eat until it's just a small amount, enough to keep our back straight. We need those things because only through going to the other extreme, or towards the other extreme, will we ever come back into the median position, like the ant that finds that the best place to be is in the middle of the circle. Now, Imam al-Ghazali then moves on, and he does add at the end of this first half of this book — the first half is about gluttony, second half is about sexual desire — the end of the section on gluttony is بيان آفة الرياء المتطرق إلى من ترك أهل الشهوات وقلل الطعام. Characteristically, a Ghazalian warning. An exposition of the drawbacks, or the pitfalls of the ostentation which can encompass the person who avoids eating the things that he desires and reduces the amount of food that he consumes. So in this section, he says things like يَفْرَحُ أَنْ يُعْرَفَ بِذَلِكَ فَيَشْتَهِرْ بِالتَّعَفُفُ عَنِ الشَّهَوَاتِ فَقَدْ خَالَفَ شَهْوَةً ضَعِيفًا وَهِيَ شَهْوَةُ الْأَكْلِ وَأَطَاعَ شَهْوَةً هِيَ شَرٌّ مِنْهَا وَهِيَ شَهْوَةُ الْأَلْجَاهِ. So there is the person who feels joy when other people notice that he's not eating so much, or that he's fasting, and is happy to be well known for this. And in this case, he has gone against a weaker desire, which is the desire for food, and he has obeyed a worse desire, which is the desire for ostentation and prestige in the sight of others. وَتِلْكَ هِيَ شَهْوَةُ الْخَفِيَةُ. And this is the hidden appetite, or sometimes called a shirk al-khafi, hidden shirk. When you do things for others rather than for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you've shifted your qibla. If you're in the mosque, somebody's watching you, and so you pray longer, then you're not praying towards the qibla any longer. You're doing something for one of the makhluqat, for one of the creatures, and not for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And our way should be sincerity. So he talks about this, and he talks about the danger of embarking upon these necessary methods of self-restraint and self-containment, but without having the ability to overcome that very powerful desire within us to be respected and observed for the good things that we do. And one of the blessings of having a religion in which there are obligations as well as optional practices, fara'id as well as nawafil, is that there are certain things which we have to do, and therefore there's less danger that our intentions will be affected. So-and-so prayed Jumu'ah, well, so what? Everybody prays Jumu'ah. If it was optional, so-and-so prayed Jumu'ah, oh, mashallah. And so on with all of the other things. Particularly in traditional culture, most people are doing these things. My sister's fasting Ramadan, great. So is everybody else in the village. Tell me something interesting about her. But if it was Ramadan or something that she did out of tatawwu, an optional thing, everybody would be — of course, the danger would be that it would go to her head. So Allah's generosity has given us certain basic practices which are indispensable for our spiritual well-being. Basic patterns of prayer and fasting and pilgrimage and charity, which are obligatory. And one of the benefits of that is that you can't really be subverted in your intention, because everybody knows you have to do it. And then these other things, where these dangers creep in. And Imam Ghazali says, well, you'd be pretty stupid if you avoided eating food simply for the sake of a more dangerous vice, which is the vice of people pointing at you and saying, oh, isn't he thin, mashallah. So that's the point at which he closes this book with a kind of an additional warning. And part of the beauty of the Ihya is that although it gives us an almost encyclopedic program for dealing with ourselves, you could say it's a manual of life. This is how you correctly orient yourself as a human being.
It's an instruction book for monotheists. He's always focusing very much on the complications that result from the twistedness of our inner life and our intentions. He's always aware of that, and of how frequently religion can be subverted because we do the right things for the wrong reason. That's an end to the section on gluttony, and I'm going to talk a bit about the next section, which is actually shorter. And then the session after Maghrib, inshallah, I'll probably conclude with that, and then we'll have time for questions and maybe a more general discussion. You'll recall that Imam al-Ghazali begins this book of Breaking the Two Desires with the rather startling statement that gluttony is kind of the basis of all of the other bad stuff that we do. And we explored Imam al-Ghazali's reasons for saying that. That's very different to the Western Christian approach, which is that the basic problem is sin, and particularly physical desire. Imam al-Ghazali's explanation for why we left paradise is that they wanted to eat from the tree. It was food. The traditional Christian interpretation is that it's to do with physical desire, and physical desire is a consequence of the fall. Adam and Eve were now mortal, therefore they had to reproduce. So sexuality is a sign of our fallen nature. And Origen, Clement of Alexandria, and many of the early church fathers say this specifically. Fallenness is nowhere more evident than in physical desire. Therefore, we need to overcome that as our most urgent task of spiritual purification. And whereas in Islam everything is وَكَانَ بَيْنَ ذَلِكَ قَوَامًا, you follow the middle path, in historic Christianity it's you abandon it altogether if you're serious about religion. There's the tradition of the celibate, priesthood, monks, nuns, the saints are celibate. Why is that? Because, first of all, they've overcome the key sign of being in the grip of original sin. Secondly, they are living, as they say, proleptically, that is to say, an earthly anticipation of the life of the blessed in paradise, which for Christianity is asexual. Islam does something really different, as we'll see from Imam al-Ghazali here, much more humane. Al-qawlu fi shahwati al-farj. I'lam anna shahwat al-wiqa'i sullitat ala al-insani li fa'idatayn. Know that the desire for sexual union has been given authority over humanity for two beneficial reasons. This is the main place in the Ihya where he discusses this. The actual mechanics of the process we don't need to deal with, because that's in the Kitab al-Nikah. Here he's talking about the desire itself. So he says that two beneficial reasons why this desire has been given authority over human beings. أحدهما إحداهما أن يدرك لذته فيقيس به لذات الآخرة. So when human beings know this pleasure, they will be able to intuit or analogize something of the pleasures of the next world. The Quran does this thing that's very unbiblical, strange in the monotheisms, which is to eroticize paradise. Whichever way you read those stories, and whether you follow the ulama who say this is symbolic, this is metaphorical, this is real, it's going to be exactly like that, or otherwise, it's not really the point at all. The point is that eros is a dimension of salvation. And very often Christians have furrowed their brows at the Muslim paradise. One of the key Christian arguments against Islam is that it takes this thing that obviously is part of this fallen biological world and says it's in eternity as well. But Islam says, nope. This is something that is pure and good and beautiful, the way of the prophets and of the saints, And nothing that is pure and good and beautiful in this world can be absent in the next world. The next world is a place of consummation and fullness and perfection of the things that we experience only in an imperfect way in this world. Here we see some beauty, we see some goodness, we taste some good things. In the next world we see the archetypes, the fullness of all of those things. And this is one of the big moral differences between Islam and historic Christianity. That we don't valorize celibacy, and never have done. We can return to that shortly, but let's move on to the second of his two points. الفائدة الثانية بقاء النسل ودوام وجود دوام الوجود. The second beneficial reason why Allah has imposed this desire upon humanity is that the species should be perpetuated, so that there should be children. But for this desire, not many people would have children. But it's powerful, and it needs to be powerful in order to encourage people to marry and to procreate. So these are the two beneficial reasons. So this sounds very different to his treatment of gluttony, where it's all really judgmental. And at the end, you follow the middle way, you don't eat too much, you don't eat too little, but he has this whole section on why it's good to be hungry, 10 reasons. It doesn't have anything like that in this section. And this is something that's very distinctive about Islamic ethics, and we need to be aware of it. Not just out of interest, but also because it's kind of important to us. Because a lot of relationships that aren't working terribly well at the moment, and this dimension is one reason why they're not working terribly well. So we have this actually very cheerful, optimistic view, and Islam is a religion of happiness and of optimism. Our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam كان يحب الفعل. He used to like optimism. He was always smiling, and he was in the world. He was married, he bought and sold, he fought, he ruled, he was absolutely part of the community. And this is Tariq al-Jalwa, being part of Anjuman, being part of societies. This takes us back to the point that we started with. Generally, the way of Islam is to be part of things and to overcome temptation by being confronted by temptation. Not the way of the church fathers, who ran away from their own physical desires by going into the desert, miles from the nearest woman, but rather people who engage with life through getting married and finding a moderate way of existing. And it's unusual to find in Islamic history a wali, a saint of Allah, who didn't marry. You find ulama who didn't marry. Imam al-Nawawi, Imam ibn Taymiyyah, there are plenty of scholars in Islam who chose not to marry for various reasons. But amongst the awliya and the people of tariqah, it's very unusual. Imam al-Haddad says, وَقْطَعِ الْحُجُبَ الْكَتِيفَ بِالسَّيْرِ عَنْهَا وَقْطَعِ الْحُجُبَ اللَّطِيفَ بِالسَّيْرِ فِيهَا. Deal with the thick veils by going around them. Deal with the subtle veils by going through them. And what he means by this is the thick veils are things like sin, lying. You deal with the temptation to lie by not lying. But the thinner veils are things to do with our engagement with the world and the possible distractions which can be entailed by that, and we go through them. And this is the Abrahamic way. Sayyidina Ibrahim, alayhi salam, married and had children, and we remember him primarily because of the incredible richness of his progeny. 3 religions coming from him, and countless peoples, the Arabs, the Jews, others. SubhanAllah, nobody else has been a patriarch in that sense. So we have this this distinction. And this again is important to us, just as we mentioned yesterday, the way in which the normal human desire for food has been subverted by commercialization. People who make money out of people's desire to eat. Make a lot of money because it's a powerful desire, so that you, the moment you land in a US airport nowadays, you see people who seem to be 3 times as big as people anywhere else, and kind of great beach balls waddling around and a bucket of Coke, some industrial drink in one hand and some industrial food in the other, and they're munching and drinking as they make their way to the check-in counter. And that spectacle of the obese, even amongst children, is quite appalling, and it's happening in the Gulf countries and in the Muslim world as well at the moment. Why is that happening? Because somebody's making a lot of money out of their appetites. Similarly, with this other thing, people make a lot of money out of exploiting people's desires. And this is one of the tragedies of our time. Half of TV is about it. The gigantic pornography industry is an example of that. The whole usage of sexual innuendo in advertising, in popular culture, in soap operas, in comedy, in everything. With every decade that goes by, there just seems to be more of it, more and more innuendo, more and more sexual content in everything. And the modern world is not very comfortable about that, particularly when it's things like sexualization of children's clothing and preteen children's TV programming, and that's more and more common. But nobody's quite sure where the boundary should be. No hikmah, no middle way, and therefore excess, ifrat. And that's the tragic condition that we're in. So people are so bombarded with these messages that it becomes an extreme activation of something that is designed to be just for certain times and certain places. Imam al-Ghazali in this book doesn't spend nearly as much time on sexual desires as he does on food. He's less concerned by it. He has a chapter on when we should marry and when we should not marry. If one really needs to, he said, then one says, then one must. If one is a student or setting out on a spiritual path, then it could be a distraction, because children and everything can be a distraction, and one can postpone it for a while. But generally, the way of Islam is the way of tazweej, of marriage. And then he has a section, the final section, بَيَنُ فَضِيلَةُ مَنْ يُخَالِفُ شَهْوَةُ الْفَرْجِ وَالْعَيْنِ, the merit of the one who goes against the desire for sex and for looking at what is sexually arousing. And this, again, an ancient topic, is important for us, because in the summer months in Western countries, perhaps they call it peak season because everybody's peaking. The way everybody's dressing is kind of hard. You have to adopt the Naqshbandi principle of nazar bar qadam, looking at your feet. If you're not to engage in haram with your eyes 100 times by the time you get to work, it's hard. And again, people are uncomfortable with that, but they don't know where the hikmah is, and they don't know where the balance is, so everybody's peaking. And the way to deal with that is to remember the prophetic way, and to remember that we are the religion which, on the one hand, is much more open than Christianity and most other religions about the symbiosis of sexuality and spiritual progress, example in the lives of the prophets. On the other hand, we're really strict and buttoned up about gender segregation, hijab, khalwa, all of those things. If we understand how we maintain those two things simultaneously, we'll have understood something important about Islamic vision for human happiness. There's two ways in which this shahwa can be dealt with by a religious civilization, given its power and the disastrous consequences which Imam al-Ghazali lists of it going wrong. The catastrophe of illegitimacy, of abandoned children, of irresponsible fathers, of the whole thing. That immense human misery. More human misery is caused by unregulated physical desire than by anything else. And people can see it in the lives of so many. It's not just Hollywood, it's just about everybody. Everybody is messing up because this impulse is so strong. Even somebody like Tiger Woods, overnight pulled down by it. John Major, the Prince of Wales, Bill Clinton. The ancient Greek said that Eros is the most powerful of the gods. If you think you've defeated him one way, he'll get you some other way. And so what we do as the Ummah of Islam is not to say, oh, this thing is from sin, and therefore we hide in a convent and avoid it. Instead, what we say is, this thing is a sign of paradise, and the beautiful way in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala perpetuates the species. What greater miracle is there in the world than a baby? And the process by which that miracle came about must be something that is beloved to him. The Ummah agrees on this. But because of the power of that, this is part of ihsan, part of beauty, and the celebration of beauty, that we create a society in which we have famously strict boundaries. I think no other major civilization has been as strict as Islam about the male-female engagement and interaction. And sometimes, nowadays, we're told that we need to be modern Muslims, and it doesn't matter too much if we're kind of a bit relaxed about gender interaction. Those people think that this is just an ancient tradition, like wearing a particular coloured kaftan or something, and we don't really need to bother. But these desires are as powerful today as ever before, and in many cases more powerful because they've been constantly reinforced by media, pornography, songs, everything. We're kind of drowning in concupiscence these days, and we are probably weaker than ever before. So these rules about hijab and khalwa and not shaking hands and those other things should be treated with more respect now than in the past. And I don't mean by everybody immediately wearing niqab, but I mean treating it with respect and with the seriousness that it should be treated with, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has designed this sharia for this age. And this age is known in His foreknowledge to be an age in which there is sexual contumacy, where the boundaries are loosened, where people don't know who their parents were, where there are single mothers, where there's people living outside wedlock, where there seem to be no rules any longer, where you have gay marriages where anything goes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that this is the ummah that will confront those times, and therefore He gives us these strict rules, and so that we can be protected in some way from it. And often we mess up. You can be in hijab and still commit zina. It happens. You can be, mashallah, a great brother and still slip. But Allah in His mercy is hadda hadhihi al-hudud, has created these borderlines, which Muslims intuitively know. And everybody perceives when there is a squeak of desire or inappropriateness. It's something that's deeply rooted in us. And the Muslim way is always not to let that become kind of amusing in the public square, the workplace, or the university, or the bar, where it's all kind of flirtation. We don't respect that at all, and we don't allow it even to begin. And anybody who allows it even to begin is regarded as a Muslim who's really lost the plot. Alhamdulillah, very many Muslims are still keeping to this, despite the kind of extravagant, extreme mania of the Taliban phenomenon. Still, the Ummah is aware of this. And the consequences are there in the statistics. Look at the website of the World Health Organization on the UNAIDS pages, and you will see a map of Africa, HIV transmission rates. The boundary between high and low rates of HIV transmission is within 20 miles the boundary between Islam and Christianity. The 10 countries in Africa which have the highest rates of HIV transmission are also the 10 countries with the highest percentage of Christians. And the 10 countries which have the lowest rates are also the 10 countries with the highest proportion of Muslims, and so on. The Christians haven't got this because it's an esoterism. Walad dalin. The inwardness and outwardly, hey honey, you kiss on both cheeks and it's kind of fun and you have a drink together, but it's all, you love Christ, so it doesn't matter. It doesn't work too well. And millions of people are dying horribly as a result of this. So this is not just religious people being buttoned up and strict. This is about mercy. Everything in Sharia is about mercy, keeping us away from our huge weaknesses. So, and there are ways in which we need to factor this into our lives. khalwa issues. The Muslim is a consultant, medic or whatever, and his secretary is with him in the same part of the building, and the door is closed, and he's there 8 hours, 10 hours a day with her. He has to find a way of not being in that situation, I'm afraid, because that is a haram situation. It's not about narrow-mindedness, we need to be modern and move with the times. It's a haram situation. And don't think that you're just above desire, because nobody is above it. The deepest rooted thing in the human condition, and the Catholic clergy is in a state of complete crisis as a result of khalwa issues. Recently, or not so recently, but a few years ago, I met a Jesuit priest who'd taken his shahada, and I asked him, "You're a priest, you became Muslim, why?" He said, "Well, I was giving confession to this woman, she came regularly, and the inevitable happened, and I thought, I can't be a priest any longer." So he bounced out, and he bounced into Islam. Happens all the time. So this is something everybody knows, and it's common sense, and people who come into Islam, I think particularly women, immediately intuit it and appreciate being in a situation where they're not constantly kind of dressing to kill and being sized up and that kind of fun but morally very dubious atmosphere of semi-flirtatiousness that exists in the Western sphere. So, alhamdulillah, many people who come to Islam find that this is not a strictness but a kind of sanity in the middle of a world that is drowning in desire and doesn't have the wisdom, doesn't have the hudud, doesn't have the basic rules about how men and women should interact. And as a result, people are suffering. And usually, when people are suffering and society breaks down, it's the women who suffer most. Usually, when the man who's been looking at too many nice pictures of women and decides he doesn't like his wife any longer, cheats on her and splits up, it's the woman who suffers, even though it was his fault. 9 times out of 10, it's women who suffer most in cases of divorce. So I'll deal with the questions, inshallah, as part of the final session, and I think that they're piling up. If we could confine ourselves to questions relating to this book, the problem of eating too much and the problem of poorly regulated sexual desire, inshallah. Inshallah, we'll have a good session. And now I think we break for the Asr prayer and then for dinner. Is that right? Barakallahu feekum. Wassalamu alaikum.